our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, we'll begin at verse 1, title of our study, Upon This Rock. One of the great advantages of reading a letter from someone like Peter is we know he was an eyewitness to the things Jesus did. He was there to hear the things Jesus taught. So most of what we find him teaching us, well, we know he got straight from Jesus. And I like that because there always have been lots of opinions and ideas. But Peter's really saying this is how things are. And so in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is gracious." Now, because there were no chapter divisions when Peter wrote this letter, you know, those were added later, just so it would be easier for us to find our way around. I mean, it would be a little harder to say, let's turn to the, you know, second part of 1 Peter if it was just letters. Well, anyway, they're there for our aid, but they didn't originally exist. And because they do exist, we have a tendency to sort of look at chapter 1 and then put it away, and now we get into chapter 2. But you need to know there's a very important transition that's taken place, and it sort of spells out for us how God has worked in our lives. And, well, if you've never given your life to the Lord, how he wants to work in yours. What he did in the latter part of the last chapter is he focused on the reality of the new birth, that we're alive in him, spiritually, eternally, forgiven every sin. That's a done deal. Salvation, God's gift to us, saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any boast. Now he says, now that we're saved, well, we need to put away. And this laying aside, it's a picture you see often in Scripture. Sometimes it says put away or put off, and in their place, put on or begin to do. But the picture is here, having been saved, now we lay aside. And the tense tells us it's a once and for all deal. He's not suggesting that if we put these things away, we will be saved, because he's talking to those who are already saved. I bring this to your attention for a very simple and important reason. If you haven't given your life to the Lord Jesus and you start in chapter 2 with us, you might get the idea that if you do these things, God will love you and forgive you and adopt you. And no, listen, these are responses to the gift of everlasting life. And you always want to make sure you have the life first, and now you're responding appropriately. Again, laying aside once and for all, the implications are important. It doesn't suggest that we should work on trying to or get some counseling about how to get over and stop doing these things. He just says, stop doing them. What are the five things he mentions? Well, malice, deceit, hypocrisy, evil speaking, envy. Almost skipped envy, don't know why. Malice, it's the desire to see others suffer, to pay them back, to teach them a lesson. By the way, the fact that he says, having been born again, now you need to deal with these things once and for all, suggest these will be problems for us, that they'll come natural to us. Not the putting away, but the actual doing of them. So he says to me, and he says to you, malice, it's got to go. Any desire to retaliate, to pay him back, to teach him a lesson, is counterproductive in the Christian experience. No, vengeance is mine, our Lord says. I will repay. So we're to pray for our enemies. We're to do good to them. We're to be a right representation of our Lord and his mercy. Well, the next thing he says has got to go is deceit. Now, deceit here just means deliberate dishonesty. And there are a lot of people that are deceiving others because they've been deceived themselves. You know, there are people that knock on your door and they're like, hey, buy our literature and come to our thing and you'll be a part of this glorious kingdom to come. The reason they're sharing that stuff is they really believe it. But this isn't talking about someone who's confused in sharing that which isn't true. It's talking about the person who knows the difference but deliberately deceives others. So as Christians, no room for malice, no room for deceit, no room for hypocrisy. Now hypocrisy, it just means wearing a mask, playing a part, putting on a show, pretending to be something I'm not. And I think I shared with some of you at some time in the past that, well, I always wanted to surf, and I actually lived down at the beach for years and years, and I tried to surf, and believe it or not, I know I look like I'd be real athletic or something, yeah, but anyway, I just couldn't do it. Now, there could have been some reasons for that I don't really want to go into now. I wasn't as clear-headed as I am now, which is kind of scary since I'm not all that clear-headed now, but anyway, I'd skied, and I thought, well, hey, I can ski. Certainly, I could surf. Well, you know, skiing, you're in the boots. The boots are attached to the skis. The snow's pretty stable. You're just going downhill. Most of us, if we try, can do that. Well, surfing's a little weird. You're not in any boots. You're not attached to the board. The board isn't really on anything stable. Everything's moving, and I just couldn't do it. I just wasn't functioning and able to do it. But I really wanted people to think I was a surfer. Now, I know this sounds stupid, but it was a surfing community, you know? And it didn't matter that they didn't see me out there surfing. So anyway, my plan was I'd get on a wetsuit and I'd stand on a surfboard and I'd get my wife to lean down and take a picture with a big wave behind me. And then I'd put it on the wall and people say, hey, where was that? And I wouldn't have to lie. I'd just say, oh, that's out at Trestles or that's out at, yeah. Well, we were in Hawaii, but here's the deal. Pam's kind of a prankster. She's always been that. And so right as it came time to take the picture, instead of staying down, she sort of stood up. Well, you know what happens, don't you? You can see that I'm on the sand on the surfboard. That's not the worst of it. She went ahead and got the picture blown up for me. But my point is this. While we can laugh at that because it's just a dumb thing your pastor did once, and it wasn't the only dumb thing, I'm sure you've had your moments and done your things. But he's saying as a Christian, there's no room in this experience for that kind of foolishness. I don't want to pretend to love people. I need to love people. I don't want to pretend to be something I'm not. And if I'm not what I should be, well, then I need to be honest before the Lord and before you, transparent, and say, pray for me because, well, here's an area that I'm still struggling or I thought I'd conquered and now I'm dealing with again. And so there's no room for hypocrisy or posing or pretending or play acting. And then he says envy. Envy, it is just an ugly sin because it's not only resentment toward people, but it's discontent towards God. I want what they have, the things they have or the things they've accomplished or the, well, whatever it might be. So I begin to envy them. And then really I'm saying what God's provided or made me or planned for me, no, it's not good enough. It's a double-edged sin. And then he gives us a fifth. And remember, all of these he's saying once and for all, they got to go. Evil speaking. And because Peter didn't realize that he was going to be right after James in Scripture, he didn't know we wouldn't even need this encouragement or exhortation. We've gotten it. But just in case you're new, all gossip, all slander, all accusing, all lying, all murmuring, all complaining, he says it's got to stop. It's got to cease once and for all. Now, it's impossible for me to picture Jesus exercising malice. Oh, I know he cleansed the temple, but he did it to make a point. My Father's house is to be a house of prayer. You've made it a den of thieves. There was no malice in his heart. His heart was for the purity of the house of God. And that's an important point. We're going to come back to it. No deceit in Jesus. No, we can only see love and honesty and then hypocrisy. It's impossible to conceive of Jesus playing a part. He was absolutely transparent and honest in every way. Not only that, the idea of envy or evil speaking. No, Jesus was contented completely to do the will of the Father. And he didn't just speak the truth in love, though he did. He declared he was truth personified. I am, he said, the way, the truth, and the life. Well, having been born again, forgiven all sin, alive spiritually and eternally in him, I put these things away. And then he says, I'm to desire to hunger for the pure, unadulterated milk of God's word. And here's why. That I might grow. And you're to hunger that you might grow. Here's God's plan. Alive and growing and then reproducing. It's an essential that we see all three. You're never going to grow until you're alive. You're never going to reproduce until you grow. And it's God's plan that everything he creates reproduce after its own kind. So the picture is, and we got to get him in the right order, alive, then growing, and then there will be that reproducing that well, others will come to know him. And he lays it out in these first 12 verses exactly how that will end up happening. Now, one last thought. When it comes to the milk of God's word, before we press on into verses 4 and 5, there are only two times I'm not hungry physically. I'm not hungry when I'm sick, and I'm not hungry when I'm full. Although even when I'm full, if I see something really good, I can feel hungry. And so it's sort of an illusion, but you know exactly what I'm talking about. When it comes to the word of God, if I'm not hungering for God and his word, well, something's wrong. And it's always wrong with me. Now, I like to suggest that's true for all of us. I don't want you to think, yeah, that happens to us too. We sit and hear you and we're not hungry either. No, that's not what I'm saying. No, I'm saying that God's word is always good food. It's always satisfying. It always encourages. And if for some reason you're saying, well, it's not working for me. Well, the only things that I could think of is either you're not alive, because, hey, if you're not alive, no appetite, certainly. Or if you are alive, maybe something's wrong. You're not right if you're not hungry. Or maybe you're just already full. You know, we can fill up on a lot of things and leave no room for or hunger for that which is really satisfying. And, well, in any case, God's plan, alive in him, growing in him, reproducing for him. And then he says in verse 4, all of this will lead to a desire to be closer to him. Where I once used to run from the Lord, now I run to the Lord. And he says, coming to him as to a living stone. It's sort of a weird idea, a living stone, an organic stone, but well, it's not as strange to us as it might have been in the first century when this was written. Because we know everything's alive. You know that there are moving molecules even in the most solid of objects. And those atoms, they have those electrons and protons just spinning. And the whole thing is actually teeming with life. It just doesn't appear alive because it's, well, sitting and it's solid. And what he's saying is Jesus is a living stone. Now, he's going to build on that, pardon the pun, but before we get there, look at the rest of what he has to say. Rejected indeed by men, and we'll come back to that, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, Peter, of course, learned this from Jesus. He was there, no doubt, when Jesus told his enemies, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. He's not just a stone, he is a temple. How so? Well, the scriptures tell us that the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in Jesus bodily. It wasn't just that he was on earth representing the Father. The Father was with him and in him. He wasn't just representing or anointed or empowered by the Spirit. The Spirit of God was with him and in him. And Jesus tells his disciples, hey, it's going to be like that for you as well. He, the Spirit of God, is with you, but will be in you. What does that lead us to? Well, this idea that in Christ, we too now are living stones. And he says he's building us into a spiritual house. Now, we don't have to wonder what he's getting at, because the scriptures are so filled with, well, pictures like this. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul tells the Corinthian church they are the temple of the living God. In chapter 6, he tells them this is why they've got to abstain from all immorality. Because he says every other sin is outside the body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. And then he says, don't you know your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own. Paul in 2 Corinthians 6 says this is why we've got to stay away from idolatry. Because what communion has light and darkness, or Christ with Belial, or a believer and an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. So here's the picture. Paul says it, Peter says it, but they both learned it from Jesus. And in a moment, Jesus is going to go on to say, hey, I'm building this thing. It's his work. It's his thing. But at this point, understand, when Jesus was about to be born prior to the incarnation, the prophecies regarding him, they said, you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin. His name Jesus actually implied and inherent in it the mission that he was coming to accomplish. But there's something else. They also said, you will call his name Emmanuel. And Emmanuel means what? It means God with us. God with us. And that's exactly who Jesus was. He was God in the midst of his creation. He was God coming to reconcile and redeem his creation, to transform his creation. Now get this. Jesus says at one point in John's gospel, it's essential, absolutely necessary that I go away, because if I don't, he won't come. But if I go, I'll send you another comforter. And he explains that he was with them and would be in them. How important is that? Listen, as radical as it was, as wonderful as it was, that Peter and the guys saw Jesus and heard Jesus and walked with Jesus, we have an even more radical experience. Because God the Holy Spirit is no longer just aside us, convicting us and dealing with us, pointing us to Jesus. If you've given your life to him, he's taken up residence within you. So it's no longer God with you, but God in you. And that being said, that being reality, of course it makes sense. No wonder he tells us stay away from anything that would defile or drag God into, because you can't leave him at home. You can't say, hey, I'll be back after the movie, or I'll come back after the... No, it doesn't work. He's always with us. He'll never leave us or forsake us. Having been sealed with the Holy Spirit, we read. Now, he guides us in all truth. So if we learn, it's him who's teaching us. He brings to our remembrance those things he's taught us. So when all of a sudden it pops into our head, I know the answer to that, that's him. That's him. And he lives within us, and he talks to us, and he speaks through us. Now, Paul tells us in Ephesians 2 that Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And he says, you're being built together as a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. No wonder he says we're living stones, an organic temple. And you know, in the Old Testament, there was the tabernacle. God never really lived there. He just visited. Why? Heaven is my throne, the earth my footstool. You know, where's the house you'll make for me, he says. God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. And if he didn't permanently abide in the tabernacle, nor in the temple later there in Jerusalem, well, certainly he doesn't dwell in a building like this. Not after we leave, he doesn't. And here's why. We can sanctify this building. It means to set it apart for him. So nothing goes on here that wouldn't be pleasing to him or glorifying to him, acceptable to him. And we've done that. But I'd like to suggest that when you go home, nothing should happen in your home that wouldn't be pleasing to him or glorifying to him. Why? Because this place is only holy because we've set it apart for him. You have been set apart, cleansed, forgiven, adopted, reconciled, all of those things for him. He lives within you. And he lives within you permanently. He doesn't descend on you and leave. He doesn't come and go. Well, no wonder he tells us that we are to stay pure before him. Well, verse 6 then, he says, therefore, it is also contained in Scripture. And he's quoting from the Old Testament here. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. Made mention, Paul actually references this at one point as he writes to the Ephesians. Now Peter's saying, there's a chief cornerstone, elect and precious. He who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. So we know this cornerstone is a person. And therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, they stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. Now, this declaration that Jesus is the chief cornerstone, and that if we believe on him, we won't be put to shame, that he's elect, that he's precious, that some reject, that others disobey. It takes us back to Matthew 16. Now, in our introductory study, we talked about Jesus' two questions posed there at Caesarea Philippi to his disciples. By the way, if you get over to Israel, it's a glorious and beautiful pastoral scene. There's a wonderful creek that runs along this valley, and then you get to this huge mountain. Well, it's not huge like, you know, something at Yosemite, but it's still powerful looking. And they're there at that place, and Jesus says, hey, who do people say I am? What are they saying out there? And the disciples, and we just went over this, so I'll give you the short version this time. The disciples say, well, some say this and some say that. Basically, the same things we're hearing today. Among those who believe in Jesus, but don't really believe Jesus, well, they say, well, he was a good man or a great teacher or a wonderful prophet or a miracle worker. And I would say all those are true. What do you mean when you say believe in Jesus, but not believe Jesus? Well, Jesus claimed to be far more than that. He said he was the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. Now, here's my personal experience. I can go pretty much anywhere in Chico and say, hey, I believe in God. You believe in God? People that don't believe in God, they just think you're dumb for believing in God. So they go, you know, leave me alone. People that believe in God will say, yeah, I believe in God. I say, well, I believe in Jesus. Do you believe in Jesus? Yeah, I believe in Jesus. Or they'll say, no, I don't believe in Jesus. But let's say we're working our way through. I believe in God. I believe in Jesus. I believe in heaven. I believe in hell. I believe the Bible. You expect to go to heaven? Yeah. How do you expect to get there? It's interesting how many different roads people who say they believe in Jesus and believe in God and believe the Bible think, how many different ways they think might get people to heaven. And then I'm like, well, didn't you know that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life? No one comes to the Father but by me. You know what happens? All of a sudden, a friendly conversation turns into an angry confrontation. It's not my goal. It's not my plan. But I've noticed I can talk about God sort of, you know, generically, you know, just sort of like God as you envision him or imagine him. I can talk about Jesus. Even at the health food store, it's okay. But, yeah, some of you get that. Anyway, Most people down there believe in God, but when you say Jesus and Jesus only, and Jesus said nobody's getting to heaven except through him, well, now we have a problem. Because that's not what everyone believes. They stumble because he claimed to be the only way to heaven, the only way to the Father. And there were a lot of people that say, hey, that's just too narrow a road. Well, Jesus has a solution for that too. He says it's a narrow road that leads to everlasting life and few find it. And if you don't want the narrow road, he says, there's another road. It's a broad road. And there are a lot of people on it. The problem with it, it leads to destruction. It leads away from God, not to God. It leads to eternal condemnation, not to eternal life. Well, Jesus asked, then, who do men say I am? They give the opinions of the day and of our day. And then he says, who do you say I am? Life's most important question. And of course, Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we talked about it. So again, Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. This is a revelation from heaven. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And then he goes on to say, and see, we sort of stopped there last time because, well, that was the part we were dealing with. Then he goes on to say, and I want to tell you, you are Peter. Now, Peter knew that, but why would he even say it? Because Peter had been, well, Simon. Simon means a reed. You know what a reed does. It blows in the wind. If it's in the water, well, and usually reeds are. Well, if the flow of the water's this way, it bends this way, the flow of the water that way. It just goes with the flow. And he says, I know what you were, and you know too, but I've made you Peter. It means a rock. You were a reed, I've made you a rock. And then he goes on to say, upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Now, there's been considerable confusion over what Jesus was actually saying there. It's interesting to me that Peter wasn't confused at all. He says, Jesus is the one who builds his church. Jesus is the chief cornerstone of his church. Peter reports that Jesus is the head of the church, but a lot of people somehow got the idea that Peter was the head of the church. Now, Peter never signed up for it, nor did Jesus call him to it. Jesus is the living head of his church. And all of that to say this, Peter, you're a pebble, in essence, he says, because the word he uses for rock, it'd be like a chip off a big rock. And he says, but upon this rock, and he may have been pointing to that huge rock that was behind him at that point. Upon this rock, what rock? The rock of the revelation of who he is and the proclamation that Jesus is the Christ, not a Savior, the Savior, the Son of the living God. As we proclaim that simple message, well, listen, isn't that how you got saved? Isn't that how you went from darkness to light, from death to life, from sin to serving God? It was that message. And if it happened any other way, I want to tell you, it's an illusion. It hasn't happened. There's only life in him. And that life comes from the declaration, the proclamation that Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. When I believed that and gave my life to him, everything began to change. Not just a few things, everything. Why? He says we're new creatures in Christ Jesus. And Peter's going to bear witness to all that. Well, in any case, there's something else that happens here, and I really appreciate it as a pastor. I appreciate it even as a parent. He says, upon this rock, I will build my church. That means this is his church. And it means he's the one who's going to build it. Well, you can't imagine what kind of pressure that takes off me. There was a time before I really got it figured out. I mean, I'd read it and I thought I understood it, but I was actually working so hard to try to make something happen. And I've noticed, because God's so patient, and he'll just like, all right, go ahead, you know. You having fun down there? And I'm like, no, this is really stressful. This is hard. Well, why? Because I was trying to build, well, not my church. I had the right church, his church. But I thought it was my responsibility to get people saved and then to get them to stop sinning and get them to do what Jesus wanted them to do. And then I realized, hey, that's hard for me to even do in my own life. It's not my responsibility to control Jesus' church. It's just my responsibility to proclaim the truth and live it to the best of my ability, to be an example. And that's what he's called all of us to, you see. The pressure is off us. We just need to proclaim the message, preach the gospel. Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. And I'm sure if you've been here for a while, you've noticed, though we gather to study the Bible together, that's primary why we're feeding on the Word of God. He's not only nourishing us, he's cleansing us. He's transforming us by the renewing of our minds. He's planting seed that later the Holy Spirit will bring to our remembrance. He's doing so much in our time together as we're in his Word. But we always give an invitation, and often people respond to it. Why? Because all it takes for people to get saved is for somebody to tell them, look, you're dead in trespasses and sin, but God wants to give you life. You're a slave to sin, but God wants to free you to serve and represent him. And as we share how that happens, not through your efforts or your hard work or your... No, it's his work on your behalf. And then in your life and through your life, well, you play a part. Your part, my part, is to do what he tells us to do. Whenever we're confronted, we obey. Well, what happens if we don't? He gives us three reasons why it doesn't always work out. After saying he's the living stone and the chief cornerstone, he's the stone which the builders rejected. That's a weird picture. They're going to build and they're going to say it's his church, but they reject him. How could such a thing be? Listen, it wasn't a prophecy of a 21st century problem, though it exists today. It was a prophecy of an already present problem. Because as you read the seven letters written to the seven churches that existed there at the first century and in the first century, Jesus speaking to each, you'll find that there were a whole lot of people doing a whole lot of things that were misrepresenting him. They were building, but he wasn't always at the heart of it, and it wasn't always his work. Well, in any case, he's a stone of stumbling, we read, and a rock of offense. Why do some stumble? Why are some offended? Well, some stumble because they just misunderstand who he is. And if you came to the Lord because you were going through a trial and somebody said, hey, Jesus is a miracle worker, well, he is. And maybe he even worked on your behalf miraculously because he's filled with compassion for you. But in order for him to save you, you have to acknowledge you're a guilty sinner and you want saving. You want to be forgiven. You want to live your life for him. So some stumble just because, well, they misunderstand. They think he's less than he claimed to be. Some stumble over the cross. Lots of New Testament examples of this. But we can just even go to Peter for one. As Jesus began to explain to him what it meant that he was the Christ. Peter had it. You're the Christ. What does that mean? I'm going up. I'll be handed over. I'll be crucified. And I'll rise again the third day. What's Peter's response to that? Lord, this will never happen to you. No way, Lord. No way. What's Peter thinking? He's thinking, how can Jesus establish the kingdom if he's crucified? How can we sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel if he dies? How? Peter couldn't see how, so the cross was a stumbling block to him. But you see, it was the cross that made it all possible. Were it not for the cross, we wouldn't be here. I guarantee we would not be here. We'd be somewhere doing something, but not this and not together. We're here because he died for us, because he's given us life, because he's begun a transformation, and we want to see that work completed. So some stumble because they just don't know who he is. Others because, well, the cross is a stumbling block. And then there's a third, and he gives them to us. He says, they stumble, that latter part of verse 8, being disobedient to the word to which also they were appointed. They stumble because they have no desire to obey his word. And when I talk to people and they're messing it up and messing it up bad, and usually it's relational, whatever else is going on, when you get down to the heart of human problems, most of them relational, oftentimes I'll say, man, I just can't. But the truth is, we can. If we're born again, well, that means we have the Spirit of God living within us. We have not just, well, God sealing us, but God empowering us and directing us and making it possible for us to fulfill His perfect will. Well, he says in verse 9, and I love this because this passage, it reminds me a little bit of when we went through Hebrews. Remember we were going through that book, those of you who were with us then. He'd say all these kind of freaky and almost terrifying things, and you'd be like heart pounding, like, oh, I hope he doesn't mean me, or that sounds a lot like me. And then it would say, but you. And you're like, oh, yeah. He's talking about what I used to be like, who I used to be, where I used to go, what I used to do. But you, he says, you who are in Christ, you who've been forgiven, whose sins are cleansed, he says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. Now he tells us why he chose us and made us these things, but note the description, a chosen generation. The word is genos. In the Greek, it means we are his offspring, we're his family, we are his race, a whole new race of people, a whole new family of God, his offspring. And then he says, not only an offspring or family of race, a new creation in him, the household of God. That's one of the ways this particular word is defined. And I like it because at one point he says, we're the house of God. Now he says, we get to live in the house too. A little weird. But the idea being that we're family with one another and the family of God. Then he says, a royal priesthood. Back in verse 5, I didn't deal with it because I knew we'd deal with it here. He said, a holy priesthood. We're royalty because, well, we're related to him. We're his heirs, his kids. We're holy because he's imparted his nature to us. And then he says, we're priests. A chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Now, the function of the priest was twofold. They offered sacrifice for the people, and they prayed for the people. Prophets came talking for the Lord. Thus says the Lord. The priest went for the people to the Lord. Lord, have mercy on them, forgive them, transform them, deal with them, protect them, bless them. And so as priest, and he says, hey, that's what we all are. We don't have to go to a priest to pray. We're all priests, and we should be praying for and offering the sacrifice of praise and offering our bodies a living sacrifice. Then he says we're a holy nation. Comes from the word ethnos. He means we're of one nature, his holy nature, and then his own special people. And I like that too. If you've never considered yourself special, you are. And maybe even now it just seems special. It's hard for me to picture. Well, here's how King James translated that word, peculiar. It sort of hits home, doesn't it? You're his peculiar people. Yeah, it's easier for me to buy into that. I know I'm a bit odd, a bit different, have always been. But I'm praying that the difference today is the one he's making. Not just in me, but in each of us. His own special people, peculiar, purchased possession. That's who and what we are in him. The purpose, he gives it to us there in the latter part of verse 9, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We're his because he wants to use us. And for anybody who misunderstands and thinks, well, it's just not fair that God would choose some and not choose others, it doesn't say he didn't choose others. It just says he chose you. And it says he chose you to be holy and blameless before him in love, and that he chose you to proclaim his praises so those who don't know will know, so those who haven't heard will hear. And I find it interesting that as I talk with people, and I know the Bible, I mean, I've spent the last quarter of a decade pouring into it and pouring over it, and I've taught it from Genesis to Revelation, but I'm finding that no matter how much I discuss, well, the Bible says, and they're saying, yeah, but that's your idea or your interpretation, and we can go round and round and round, and but I have something beyond knowledge of Scripture that they don't have, and that's a personal experience of God within. An absolute confidence that if I were to die today, I would be in His presence. And listen, no one who hasn't had that experience of being born again and forgiven sin has that kind of assurance. Whatever happens, wherever I am, wherever you go, God's with you because God is in you. And so there's that, well, in John 9, wonderful story. Many of you are familiar with it. Don't even have time to go into it. But let me just give you the essence and heart. Guy born blind, Jesus heals him. The religious leaders are not intrigued, but upset because, well, Jesus, they thought, was violating their understanding of the Sabbath and such. But here's the ultimate deal. They want to know, how did he do it and what did he do exactly and who is he and what do you say about him? And they go through this whole thing and ultimately says, listen, all I know is I was blind and now I see. And I got to tell you, there's something about just saying, I got to tell you, whatever else we've discussed, whatever else is here, I know I was dead and now I'm alive. I know I was blind and now I see. I know I was deaf and now I can hear. I know God's changed me. Do you know God's changed you? Because I want to tell you, people who haven't had the experience, they can say, well, I think he has, and are you sure you're going to heaven? Well, I sure hope I am. We're going. Not because of what we've done, but because of what he's done. We will get there because he promised. Well, all of that to say this. He says, not only has he chosen us that we could proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. How important are those words, but you? Oh, they're important because we used to be those who hadn't, and now we're those who have. And then finally he says, beloved, verses 11 and 12, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, because you're citizens of heaven, because you are headed to an eternal kingdom, because you were a part of that kingdom, you're just passing through, that's what those words mean, sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Two thoughts. First, there is a war internally between flesh and spirit. It's a battle we didn't fight before we came to the Lord that has raged since the moment we said yes to the Lord. The flesh wants to dominate. My old carnal human nature wants control because it had it. And the Spirit of God, who's taken up permanent residence within me, wants control because, well, he deserves it. I gave my life to him. He has every right to say, I want to use this life. So this battle rages, and what he says is, abstain from fleshly lust. Don't feed the flesh. The only way to overcome the flesh is to starve it. You give in to it, it just grows stronger. The passions, the desires, the needs. And then he says, as that's happening, as you turn from sin, as he showed us in the beginning, having been born again, we turn from sin, we feast on his word, we're growing, we're alive, we're fruitful, reproducing. Then he says, listen, even when people speak evil of you, and they will, they'll be ashamed. The day will come where they'll have to acknowledge your good works. They may today say, well, yeah, this or that, or, but in that day, they'll glorify God. Jesus said it like this, let your light so shine before men that they'll see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So it's sort of a perfect picture. Having been born again, forgiven all sin, now we put away those things that he's already forgiven us for. And we feed on and feast on the word of God. We grow, we're healthy, we're vibrant, we're fighting the good fight, running the good race. living our lives for Him, knowing that, hey, He's building it, it's His work, we can rest and at the same time make progress. Because upon this simple declaration, this glorious proclamation of who He is, the Christ, and what that means, He's the Son of the living God, the Savior of the world, He will build His church. Let's pray. Lord, how grateful I am today for this reminder. You began this work, not just in us individually, though that's a reality, but You began the bigger work, the building of this body, so You could indwell it, so You could manifest Your glory in and through it, so You'd have a vibrant witness as a result of it. And Lord, we realize today it's been You, and it's You and will always be You. I pray, Lord, that not one person You've drawn today will leave here without making sure things are right with You. And if there'd be any or many, Lord, who've never given their lives, let this be the day. And while every head's bowed and every eye's closed, if you've never said, Jesus, I believe You are the Christ, the Savior, the Son of the living God, and I want You to be my Savior. Hear who You are, whether I receive You or not, but Lord, I receive You and Your forgiveness. And if it's Your heart's desire to pray a prayer like that today and say, Lord, thank You for loving me and sending Jesus to die for me. Thank You for the life You're willing to impart to me. Well, if that's you, raise your hand and hold it high. And we'll pray together. God bless you, brother. I see your hand there in the back. Others here today. If you know that it's not just my words or my thoughts, this is His will for your life. Forgiven every sin, alive and growing in Him, a part of that glorious temple, His church that He's building. Anybody else want to join this guy and say, yes, Lord, come into my life. Forgive my every sin. Be my Lord and Savior. Anyone else? If so, raise your hand right now, so we can pray together. God bless you, sister. I see your hand. Awesome. Awesome. Anybody else? Listen, it's life's most important decision. I know you can't just make it on a whim. It's a serious thing. And you got to count the cost. You can't give your life away and still run it. You can't offer it to Him and then still have control of it. It's a huge step, but it's a right step. A step toward eternity with Him. Anybody else? God bless you too. Awesome. Anybody else? You who raise your hand and anyone who wants to pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank You for loving me, for choosing me, for sending Jesus to die for my sin. And I offer You this body and all I can be. I receive Your forgiveness and the life Jesus died that I might live. Thank You for the cross. Thank You for the bloody shed. Thank You for the hope of glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's